sin takes us out of fellowship with God, but never out of the family of God, as we'll look at that concept tonight in our study. The third thing we want to note is that sin prevents us from seeing things as they really are. God says, that's sin, and we say, oh no, that's not sin, that's just a disease or something like that, or just the way I was born, and that's the way I am, and I can't change. And God says, no. And that's why sin causes carnality, and we don't see things as we really are. We're spiritually blinded to what we really need to see and understand. And David, as we ended chapter 11, thought he got away with one as all things seemed to settle down. Uriah was out of the way. Bathsheba had moved into the palace and become his wife. And everything seemed to be going fine. You know, she's pregnant, about to have this child. And what could have happened? What could be worse? You know, and that's why that's really not how it goes, because God sees everything, doesn't he? Okay? The child she carried would be raised in the palace and would have every privilege David could give it, and no one would know what had happened. Well, really? Moses warned the two tribes of Israel who settled on the land on the east side of the Jordan that when it came time to drive out the Canaanites from the promised land, that they must cross the Jordan with the other tribes and help them in this endeavor. And if they didn't fulfill the word or promising in doing this, this is what God said to them. But if you do not do so, then take note that you have sinned against the Lord. And this is always the part I like at the very end of this. Be sure your sin will find you out. And here's the sin of omission. Oh, we forgot to come because we were busy herding sheep or whatever. And this was said again to those two tribes that camped on the east side of the Jordan. And then when the others went across the Jordan to tackle Jericho, God says, you need to promise that you're going to come and join your brothers and rout the enemy out of the land. Because if you don't, the Lord will know, and your sin will find you out. Well, we're going to see that tonight's story as well. This is going to happen here as well. God will hold you accountable to keep your promise. You cannot escape the all-seeing eye of an omniscient God. For what is done in secret before men is public scandal in heaven. Men, we need to remember that. So we left off last time in 11:27. Let's read that verse again. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, this is not written to David, but it's true. It's true in our life as well, friends. If we have two lives, one in church, and we come and we study the Bible together and we pray together, but then during the week we do our own thing and do, you know, things that we shouldn't do, that's going to be found out. God's going to bring that out in our lives. Sin cannot be hidden, as we're going to see. Okay? For what is done in secret before men is made oftentimes a public scandal in heaven and oftentimes brought out in people's lives. So this brings us to the third Roman numeral on your handout, the troubles of the king. And he's going to have trouble in his life from chapter 1 through chapter 24-25. There's a tremendous reaping that David's going to do here. But I want to balance this out, because this chapter is full of the grace of God as well. God doing for him what he doesn't deserve, even though God's going to judge him, he's going to pardon him, but then he's going to have to reap the consequences, so there's grace here. So we just don't want to see the heavy hand of God and the troubles of the king, although these chapters really talk about that in great deal. So what happens in chapter 12, first section? Well, there's a confrontation by Nathan the prophet in the first 9 verses. Let's look at verse 1. Then the Lord, notice this, who sent Nathan? The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, and one rich, and the other poor. First point on your handout there, the Lord used Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin. There's a confrontation. David's been out of fellowship and so dull for so long that he thinks he's pulled one over. And then the Lord says, oh, no, you haven't. I saw it. And I just displeased with it. So I'm sending my man Nathan, the prophet, to confront you. Now think about this. Nathan and David were friends. But can you imagine Nathan walking towards David's house and thinking, good grief, I have to confront the king. The Lord has shown me what's happened. You know, this could be dangerous for me. And he could have probably been, his knees knocking, because when you stand before a king and say, "You're the man," you know, the king could say, "Psh," off with his head, and you could be done. No doubt about that. Okay? The Lord had given David some time to repent about his sin, but he had not changed his mind nor confessed. Perhaps this is 9 to 12 months later when the Lord uses Nathan to confront him. Notice, God in His grace gave David time to come to the end of himself under the conviction of the Spirit of God, so that he'd be willing to repent, confess his sin, and say, "Lord, what I've done has been terribly wrong." But David didn't do that. And God wasn't going to let this go. So he used Nathan the prophet to confront David about his sin. David had already killed Uriah the Hittite because he was kind of in his way and plan. It would be easy for him to say, "Nathan, you're through and I'm going to kill you too." Because kings could do that. But David is a man after God's own heart, except for this transgression of chapter 11. We've seen a few errors in his life, but he's probably a better man than most of us are, for absolutely sure. We need to note that. Okay? So the next question is, what is the reason for this confrontation? Well, the reason, friends, is because of David's transgression with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. God is going to judge him, but notice I put up here on the overhead, God is seeking repentance from David. He wants a restoration of the man after his own heart. He wants to fellowship with this dear saint again, as they've had sweet fellowship in the past. So this isn't all about judgment. This is about God's grace, and we want to see that and stay balanced in our thinking, so that although we're going to see the troubles of the king and a confrontation and judgment on your headline there, and I could have probably added something about grace, but I just kept it the way it is. God is really seeking repentance from this man. Restoration, a change of mind, willingness to admit, so that you can be restored, so that we can have fellowship and communion again by God's amazing grace. Okay? So Nathan now is faithful to God and perhaps took courage from the Lord to boldly confront the king of Israel. This would take some absolute courage to do this. I mean, David had to have courage to face Goliath, and he did it in the Lord's strength. Here Nathan has to face a similar situation, the king, and confront him about this terrible sin, this terrible transgression that he's committed, and call him on it. Oof, not good. Okay? But Nathan is wise about how he does this, and this is perhaps worth remembering if you ever have to confront someone with the truth that they don't want to hear. Nathan tells him a story, and he appeals to David's sense of right and wrong and his sense of justice, perhaps about someone in David's kingdom, so David listens intently. So where are you? We're in the middle of verse 1. Here's the story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished and grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Man, I mean, you have one little lamb. I'm not a farmer, Nate. Is that how it is sometimes? You have one little animal and you just kind of take that animal under your wing. Nate's a farmer here. Until butcher time, right? Yeah. That was a lamb. You like lamb too much, right? Okay, all right. Verse 4, and the traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock. He's got lots. And from his own herd, he's got a many. And to prepare for the one, the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Wow, this is an amazing story that he sets forth. And what happens? David is absolutely enraged, okay, with this injustice. The rich man could easily have afforded to take from his own flock to provide for the traveler, but he took the poor man's lamb for the stranger. Nathan was hoping that David would be convicted and see himself in the story, but he did not see himself. What happens next? Well, even in his carnality, as David is carnal, that means that he's controlled by his flesh. David still has a sense of right and wrong and that justice should prevail here. But carnality so often blinds us to our own sin, doesn't it? While we are often openly critical of others for their mistakes. So David wants to criticize this rich man for what he's done, when he's absolutely, totally blind to his own sin. Isn't that how it is sometimes when we sin? We see our sisters and brothers, and we see our friends, and we see their hang-ups and their problems, and you young people see mom and dad's issues, and they're inconsistent. But do you see your own? Oh, no. No, because sometimes when we are judging others, we're carnal as well. We're out of fellowship with God. We don't oftentimes see that. Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." You can just see him rise up in his throne, enraged and mad. This man should surely die. I mean, he's fired up. He wants to be some justice done. Okay? The problem is that in David's reaction to the story, he actually pronounced judgment on himself based on Nathan's story of the two men. So Nathan's getting through to him, but really not enough so that he can see that this is all about him. It's about this injustice. It's about this man showing no compassion. Okay? And now this fourth point here, I kind of screwed up because I added to my PowerPoint illustration that's not on your handout, and you'll have to fill that in when you get to it there. Verse 6, let's look at verse 6. "And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing, because he had no pity." What did I state here? David demands the death penalty. I didn't put that on your handout. And demands a fourfold restitution towards the poor man because of the rich man's lack of compassion and pity. So David's putting judgment on himself. It's the death penalty. And there's a fourfold restitution. You know that David's going to lose four sons in the following chapters that God's going to take from him because he took Uriah's life. I mean, this is amazing. Fourfold restitution towards the poor man is what David wants. This whole approach had worked so well that David had unknowingly condemned himself. So all that Nathan had to say was, "David, you're that rich man. You're the man. You're the man, David." Matter of fact, look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives to your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, the split nation, the two tribes, one under that other guy, I can't remember his name right now, but and David. And if it had been too little, I would have also given you much more." You could have named your price. Okay? So what happens here now in my fifth point, that God now used Nathan to remind David of how gracious God had been with David in his life. God is very gracious. "David, why weren't you gracious?" You know, that's because David is carnal. That's because carnality blinds us to our own sin. We don't see our defects. We just can be critical of others and be justified. And that's how it usually goes. See? So what did this graciousness include? And there's not a lot of room to write there, but you might just want to write those number verses down there, and you can add those anytime. What did I include here is a whole bunch of things. God says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul many times. I gave your master's house and his wives to your keeping. I put both Judah and Israel under your authority as king. And if that had been too little, I would have given you this, that." You could have named it. It's a blank check for you, David, a man after my heart. I would have done whatever for you. Oh, okay? So this graciousness, and Nathan now is recounting God's grace to an unworthy sinner, but yet a man who's been saved and has a heart towards God, and he's going over these things here, one after another. And this is part of this was mentioned in verse 8 that I read to you. What is this confrontation attempting to do? To get David to repent, to have a change of mind, so that he can restore him to fellowship and that he would be willing to confess instead of cover. Okay? And that, what is it that causes us to be mindful of that? It's always the grace of God, friends. Now notice this verse. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's always God's goodness. It's always the goodness of God that causes us to say, Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to bring my life in line with your life. I'm going to change it by doing it my way, and I'm going to be willing to do it your way. That's a great verse to put to memory. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And that's why when somebody gives you the gospel and shares Christ with you and says, you know, God loved you and gave His Son to die on the cross for you, and that God loved you so much that He stretched out His hands this far and was crucified and was buried and rose again, that if you would put your faith in Him, you could repent about what you think of Christ, you could have a change of mind, you could be saved, and you could believe, and you could have eternal life. That simple. And it's always the goodness of God, it's always the grace of God that does that. See? And that's why we have to focus upon the grace of God. Now, I came across a couple of verses in my study that are worth looking at here. Look at towards Israel in Jeremiah 3, 12 and 13. God says this, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding nation, Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall upon you." Isn't that grace? It is. "For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Confess. Repent that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have obeyed, and you have not obeyed my voice." That's what God said to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 3, 12 and 13. Okay? Here's another illustration. The prodigal son said when he found himself in the pig pen, thinking about dear old dad because he had asked his dad for his share of the inheritance and went and squandered it. He says, but when he came to himself, he had a change of mind. He really came to the end of his resources and says, "I'm busted. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare?" There's grace to those servants. "And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father." I'm having a change of mind. I'm repenting. "And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And the father says, "No way. You're a son." And that's why once you get saved, you're always a son in God's family, even though you can be wayward like the prodigal son was. But the father welcomed the son back, not as a servant, but as a son, because that's what he always was. And that means once you're saved forever. You can never lose it. That is the grace of God. So here, some people look at the prodigal son and says that he was lost and needed to be found again. Oh, no. He was dead practically to his father in the relationship, but when he had a change of mind, when he repented, he went home and his dad threw a feast. And then we see in the story that was the older brother who stayed at home and did everything right that really was jealous of his younger brother. He had a bigger problem. He was the legalist. This guy was into licentiousness. He just let her rip and let her go. Okay? And usually the licentious people see their sin much quicker than the self-righteous legalists do. They don't see it very often. Well, as I think of grace again, notice this verse. We just studied this in Titus 2:11 through 14. Paul says, "For it's the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men." It's the grace of God that's teaching us in the Christian life now that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What is it that teaches that? The grace of God teaches that. Legalism can never teach that, nor can the law. It's the grace of God that teaches that. Keep that in mind. It's the grace, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, see? And also, it's the grace of God that causes us to be looking for the blessed hope, the return of the Lord, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what did He do? He gave Himself for us on that cross, that He might redeem us, pay a redemptive price from every lawless deed, and notice now, purify for Himself His own special people who should be zealous now for good works. And David has been that until what happens in 2 Samuel 11, right? Now the question to ask here is, what was the source of David's problem? No, he doesn't play the blame game and pass the buck here. We're going to see in a minute. David himself. It's his stinking flesh. Because he got saved, we still have this flesh package. Okay? When you're in the flesh, you cannot please God, Romans 8 says. And that's why every believer can be in the flesh and be empowered by the flesh, but what they do then is not righteous, it's not godly, that's for sure. It's sinful, and it's shameful. And that's what we need to understand, and we need to note as we look at this story. Okay? We're still in 2 Samuel. Look at verse 9 with me. Notice what Nathan says, or God says to Nathan, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Okay? In his flesh, David had despised the commandment of the Lord. And that's why when we're carnal, when we're not grace-oriented, and when we are doing our own thing instead of God's thing, we are actually saying, "God, I despise your word. I despise the way you do things. I have a better plan. I'm going to go and do it my way." And it usually gets us into a lot of trouble. That's why we need to keep on being oriented to what? The grace of God. Because only the grace of God can teach us to do it God's way. "David, you had yielded to your flesh and its lustful desires. You have murdered Uriah the Hittite, although you used an Ammonite sword to do it. Nevertheless, David, you killed him." Okay? "And you have taken his wife to be your wife. And although you did it in secret, I saw it all. And you cannot mock me in my words and expect to get away with it, David. There will be consequences for you and yours for the rest of your life." Now that sounds really hard and that's harsh. But with the consequences is the grace of God. We've been emphasizing this. I hope you're seeing that. Although we're talking about God's judgment on David. Now the question is, why would there be consequences? Why are there ever consequences? Well, there's consequences because because of sin. All sin is sin against God first and foremost. Okay? Because of sin. That's an alienation to God. And all sin is sin against God first and foremost. And we're going to see that's exactly what David says here. Sin causes loss of fellowship with God. What does that mean? Sin breaks our communion with God. And here's Adam, and you could put your name right there. If you're a believer and you have your sin nature's controlling you, you know, "The Lord will not hear me when I sin." And that's just an illustration of how sin blocks that, and it's a sin against God. And that's why when we get saved, we become part of the forever family of God. I don't know if you can see this very well. This is through faith alone in Christ alone that happens, John 1:12. And this white circle represents the forever family of God. Once you're saved, you have a position with God, and you're part of the forever family of God. Now, this inner circle speaks of fellowship with God. In other words, as you walk with the Lord, commune with Him and enjoy Him, and He's speaking to you and you're in prayer to Him, you can enjoy fellowship with God. But when you sin, like David did, or in any sin, sin will take you out of the fellowship circle, but you can never get out of the family of God circle. Why is that? Because Christ paid for all sin for all men for all time on that cross. Even tomorrow's sins were paid for by Christ 2,000 years ago. So it's not the sin issue, it's the Son issue. What do you think of Christ? And if He did it all and said it's finished, then you put your faith in Him, you can be part of the family of God, and then as you walk in fellowship with Him, you can have fellowship with God and communion with God. Now David is in the family of God. He's going to be in heaven one day, but he has stepped out of fellowship with God with this terrible transgression with Bathsheba. He's not out of God's family, because once in the family of God, forever in the family of God. You need to know that. You need to grasp that. You need to understand that. But when you're out of fellowship, there's a loss of joy in your life, no purpose and direction. There's loss of purpose and right perspective in life. We become spiritually dull, like David has, spiritually blind to reality and to God's truth. And the solution is always vertical, first and foremost. We have to turn back to the Lord. We have to confess. We have to admit that we're wrong. See? And that's why Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins, David, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have God's mercy." And that's why when we cover our sins and justify ourselves, play the blame game, We never get back in fellowship with God. We just stay out of fellowship with God if we're saved. Okay? And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we, notice the Apostle John included himself here. If we confess our sins, John had sins. He was not sinless. He, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins that we confess and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, things we don't even know we've done. And that's why the Holy Spirit's job is to bring before you and to convict you of sin so that you can admit when you're wrong and look to the Lord, depend upon Him. Then God cleans up the rest of your life. You don't even know some things. And David has committed so many sins, he's been out of fellowship for almost a year. He needs to confess his sin. See, that's what he needs to do. Now, although we confess and admit wrong and are forgiven our sins, there are many consequences for being out of fellowship and for sinning as Christians. And that's why we want to look now at the judgment, God's judgment on David in verses 10 through 12. What did this judgment include? And I don't have anything up here on the overhead, but let's look at the text and let's mention a couple things. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. There's going to be trouble in David's house. Because why? You have despised me. And because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you right from your own house. Your kids are going to rebel. Absalom is the one, as we're going to see in the chapters to come. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie and violate your wives in the sight of this son. In other words, everyone's going to know what happened. You, what you did in secret, David, I'm going to do before the whole nation. They're all going to know. Woo! For you did it secretly, verse 12, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. That means everybody's going to know what happened to dear old David here. Amazing. And that's why I'm going to stop here a minute, and I just want to say a couple of things here. You know, men, what we say and what we do in our house has a tremendous impact on our kids. Like father, like son. Here's this dad sits in the easy chair, kicks back, is snacking. Guess what? Kids are going to be just like dear old dad. And that's why, dads, you need to take heed to that. Like parent, like child, we need to be diligent as men of God in our homes. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to depend upon Him. Men are to be the head of the house here. And that's why as the man of the house, we're to structure our family based upon who you are and your character. There's to be a family response to failure. How do you respond, Dad? Okay. What are your family values? What is your family role? How do you settle conflict within your home? See? And that's why, Dad, you're shaping the influence of your son. As your son looks at you, does he see character? Does he see godliness? Does he see righteousness? Or does he see this guy? Again, who's just kicking back, doing his own thing, relaxed. And there's nothing wrong with sitting in an easy chair, eating. But again, this picture shows you that if this is the example you're going to have for your kids, that's why your kids turn out the way they do. You need to be an example. See? And that's why, dads, whatever you do in secret may have an effect openly here. And I just stated this over here on the side. Secret sins sometimes have open consequences. Men, what you do in secret can easily become public. David did what he did in secret. He thought nobody knew, but God saw it. God's calling him out. God sent Nathan to ferret this guy out. And that's exactly what's happened here in regards to these things, okay? Now, where am I? Be sure your sin will find you out. And it found David out, and God used Nathan to bring this sin out. So what happens now? We see David's confession in verse 13. Let's look at that. So David said to Nathan, the evidence is on the table. He's got his pants down around his ankles. He can't hide anything anymore. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice he confesses. He fires it right out there. I have sinned against the Lord. David takes full responsibility for what he did. He didn't play the blame game. Well, what's the blame game, Pastor? Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They could eat of every tree, but they couldn't eat of the one in the midst of the garden. God says, the day you eat of that tree, you'll die. So when Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband and he ate, they both fell into sin. And Genesis 3, 9 through 13 says this. Let me read it to you. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself, Adam says. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat of it? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The blame game. It's her fault. She doesn't take responsibility. She's the one that gave it to me. You know, and who gave her to you, Adam? Well, I guess God did, so it must be your fault, God. Okay? Wow. It's amazing. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. She passes the buck and plays the blame game and blames the serpent. And he was part of that, no doubt about it. So they're playing this blame game. But not David. This was my mistake. It was no one else's. He's taking full responsibility. Now, some of the details of his confession can be found in Psalm 32. Let's look there. Turn there. Put a marker here and let's look at a passage here. We're not going to read all of this, but again, David has expanded his confession of what he said here in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Now notice, David, the integrity of this man, the man after God's own heart. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 here because I didn't put it on the overhead, but still I want you to notice. And this is quoted by Paul in the New Testament because this is David's heart. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's going to be me. I mean, he's looking back in Psalm 32 and explaining this. Now notice, when David was silent and that year and he didn't confess, verse 3, when I kept silent and wouldn't confess, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, Father, your hand was heavy upon me. I mean, you just squeezed me, you convicted me, but I wouldn't confess. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Wow! Selah. Think about that one. Here's David. This is an amazing confession that he makes, that he should have died because of what he did, and still God is going to forgive his sin. So we see some details in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, but how about Psalm 51? Let's go there. We can't look at all of it because we don't have time. I don't even know how far we're going to get tonight. But let's look at Psalm 51, a psalm of penance to the chief physician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba and confronted him. That's what my heading says. Notice verse 1. David cries out when he's finally confronted and he has to admit, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. There's grace. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, that's part of grace. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. There's 1 John 1:9. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is judging him and he's speaking in 2 Samuel 12. Here's the problem. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I have this sinful nature. And in sin, my mother conceived me. In other words, that sinful nature was given to me at conception. That's how I got it from my father. You get it. Every one of you got a sin nature from your father when you were conceived in your mother's womb. That's what he's saying right there. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That takes courage and strength and grace. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, David wants fellowship with God. He wants to be restored to God, doesn't he? No doubt about it. So what do I say here? So David made confession to the Lord about what he did, seeking his mercy and his grace. God's mercy is, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. We deserve hell, but in mercy, he doesn't give us that. Grace is, he gives us what we don't deserve, heaven. That's amazing. And what did the Lord do in the second half of verse 13? The Lord is, Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Wow! There's grace, friends. No doubt about it. He should have been judged and probably, according to the Mosaic law, taken out and stoned, he and Bathsheba, for what they did. And she might have just been an innocent party who was caught up with the king and power and whatever. And, you know, she was lonely and maybe she couldn't conceive with Uriah. But with David, she does conceive. She gets pregnant and has this child. The law required the death penalty, but God trumped the law here and forgave David this great sin. Question. Did this confession mean that everything was now okay? Okay? And the answer to that is no. No. David, you sowed to your flesh. You are forgiven the sin. But there are consequences that you must reap. Okay? There are consequences that you must reap. Let's go back now to 2 Samuel 12. And read verse 15 and go ahead there. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, you know, he confesses, he's repentant, and the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. God forgave him on the basis of that confession. That's powerful, friends. That's powerful. Okay? Verse 14. However, here's the extra. Here's the consequences. Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Wow. This is an amazing thing what God is saying right here. Okay? By this sin you have given great occasion to God's enemies to blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme? Here's the word. It's the Hebrew word. I can't even... Nakats. There it is. It means to spurn, to revile, to speak reproachfully of the Lord, to cause to contemn or to despise the Lord. When we blaspheme the Lord, we spurn the Lord, you know. We might flip Him off in our mind or our thinking or whatever. We despise the Lord. And when David says, I have a plan that's going to usurp your plan, and I'm going to sleep with Bathsheba, and I'm going to kill her husband, David was despising the Lord. He was causing the enemies of God to blaspheme His name. Wow. And this word blaspheme is in the perfect tense, which means it takes place at a point in time with abiding results. People are still blaspheming God because they're saying, you mean to say that David could go to heaven after he had committed adultery and murder? That's not right. And they're still blaspheming, scorning God for that, aren't they? They are. We're reading about it tonight. So it hasn't gone away. The perfect tense is true. Happened at a point in the past with abiding results. It's still happening today that people are scorning God. But God has written it for our instruction. What did Paul say to the hypocritical Jews who did not keep the law in Romans 2, verses 23 and 24? He says, you who make your boast in the law, you dishonor God through breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of hypocritical Jews who are not true to God and His Word. You're boasting in the fact that, oh, we're Jews, we're of the law. But you break the law. And there's more said in that passage, but I just put that in because of this word, blaspheme. What does it mean to spurn, to revile, to speak reproachfully, to cause, to condemn, or to despise the Lord? That's exactly what the Jews were doing even in the New Testament, in the New Testament times. Carnality, friends, has great consequences. We can hurt the testimony of the Lord as well as our own personal testimony, as David did here, by what he did while out of fellowship with God. Thank God we have a Savior who died to pay the sin debt penalty for us, right? Amen? Amen. Thank God we have an advocate with the Father when believers, as believers, we sin. Sin takes us out of fellowship, but never out of the family of God. And that's why if you put your faith in Christ alone to be saved, you're part of the forever family of God. But are you walking in fellowship with God? This is your position. This is your condition. Your condition can change. You can be in fellowship or out of fellowship. but you can never get out of the forever family of God. That's a concept most churches don't teach because their people, they just can't believe it could be that simple. When I explain this to some people, I know when I explain this to Greg, he goes, I got it. Just like that. He goes, I got it. I see it. It was just like daylight to him. And David is a believer. He's part of the forever family of God, but he is out of fellowship with God doing what he's done. And God's going to discipline him and his family. And there's going to be consequences that's going to happen. So that's why when, according to our position in Christ here, we have judicial forgiveness, once and for all forgiveness, because Christ died on the cross to pay for all sins, past, present, and future sins. That means tomorrow's sins cannot condemn you to hell because Christ paid for those sins. That's your position. But as a child of God, I can enjoy fellowship, and when I sin as a believer, I step out of fellowship but can never get out of the family of God. I need to now have parental forgiveness by confession. 1 John 1:9. I trust you understand that. So I can be restored to fellowship again. Okay? And that's why what we're going to see here is God's correcting hand in our lives sometimes involves the discipline of God. And here's the discipline for David. The child born to you is going to die. I'm going to take that child's life. Wow! That's heavy. That's unbelievable. This discipline God got to David. For he had sinned and should have suffered the consequences of his sin. Not the baby. God says the baby is going to die. God knows how to get our attention and humble us, and we have been wrong. Matter of fact, we got time. Let's just go to Hebrews chapter 12 a minute in the New Testament and read about this so I can... In case you're new here tonight, I want you to be sure you understand what I'm saying right here. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews writes to the Hebrew believers, and he says to them in verse 5. Have you Hebrews forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons? My son, again, reference to being in the family of God, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by God. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Now that scourging is painful. Who? Every son in whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Every father chastens their children in love to do the right thing. But, verse 8, if you are without chastisement, of which all believers have become partakers, then you are really illegitimate. You've never been born again. You're not part of the family of God. The old King James says you're a bastard and not a son. You're not God's child. Pretty blank in the old King James. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us with discipline, and we paid them respect. That's the whole idea. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he, God, he chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's what he wants. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not. It's painful. David's going to be in pain here. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? So, again, the New Testament teaches this aspect of discipline of God for God's children. And here, David is going to be hurt by God taking his newborn baby home in death. Devastating. Absolutely devastating. Okay? God knows how to get our attention and how to really put the pinch on us when he wants to do so. Okay? So what do we see next here? Well, next we see the death of the child and David's response in verses 15 and following. I think I've got too many verses in that parenthesis there, but what happens? Verse 15. Then David departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah bore, Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill. Deathly ill. Just like God had said. Verse 16. David, therefore, falls on his knees to the ground and pleads with the Lord for the child. And David fasted, and he went in and lay all night on the ground. So he's pleading with the Lord. He's fasting. And now sometimes think fasting is the fact that I can't eat, so that if I get a real hunger pain, I'll grimace and look sad, and somehow I can twist God's arm and He'll give me what He wants to give me because I'm suffering. That's not fasting. Fasting means that you're so busy praying and looking to the Lord, you don't have time to eat. That's what fasting means. They're occupied, and this is what David's doing. This is going to happen for 7 days. I mean, this is serious business. Remember now, David is back in fellowship. He's confessed his sin. He can do that. He can pray. Verse 17. So the elders of the house rose and went to him and to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He's not eating. He's just talking to the Lord here. Okay? Verse 18. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. 7 days. Okay? It's a long time. I mean, it's tough for me to pray. 30 minutes is a long time to pray. Can you imagine? 7 days? I can't imagine. I'm a puppy when it comes to prayer. And this is amazing, this guy. Okay? Verse 18, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He might kill himself. He's so upset about what's happening here. This is absolutely amazing. Verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering back and forth, they knew something was up. David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. He's gone. He's gone. Notice verse 20, David's response. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Wow. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Okay, what's the response? The death of the child? David's response? David responded to the child's death by a complete change of attitude. Then he went and worshipped the Lord. This is amazing. I mean, he's crying out to God when the child is still alive. Once the child dies, he washes himself, changes his clothes, has something to eat, worships the Lord. Absolutely amazing that he would do this. Absolutely amazing. Why did he respond this way after the baby died? Good question. Well, I don't have a lot to say about this, but I'm going to say a few things about this. Death is final, and it's God's choice as He has the keys to life and death. What could David do? He says, I can't bring that child back. You know, matter of fact, look at the verses there. Then his servant said to him, verse 21, what is this that you have done? They're puzzled. They're perplexed. You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? God has been gracious through this whole chapter, hasn't he? One thing after another. But David is expecting more grace. In light of this, okay? More grace. Verse 23, I think I'm at. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. This is the truth. I'm one day going to go to him, but he shall not return to me. Okay? Death is final. David realized if God made the choice that this child was going to die, and that's what God promised him. He's going to die. What could David do to change the Lord? He prayed before, hoping that God would listen and respond. Thus David accepted by faith God's choice of death for the baby. And he took comfort in the Lord and from His word about this. He knew that the baby would not come back to him, yet he found comfort knowing that his child went into the presence of the Lord at death. Now how do you know that? Well, because David, in Psalm 23:6, says, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. David knew he was going to heaven, and David says here, that child's not coming back to me, but one day I'm going to go to be with that child. David believed that babies, when they died, would be automatically brought into the presence of God, because the rejecting sin, the condemning sin, is rejection of Christ. How can a baby reject Christ? Even though a baby is condemned when it's conceived by the sin nature, God will save that baby at the point of death and take it to heaven with him. That's why David had a change of attitude. He knew who that baby was. He could worship the Lord and thank the Lord for his graciousness. Instead of killing him, the child died. If that's God's wishes, what can I do? I'm accepting God's will for my life here. Okay? Absolutely. This attitude caused David to look beyond the grave, to have an eternal perspective as absent from the body, according to the New Testament, is present with the Lord. Thus, Old Testament believers have the assurance from God's Word about being in His presence after death as well as we do. David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23:6. You can look it up. We're not going to look at it. And David knew his Bible. Okay? He knew that a child would go to heaven when it died. Okay? I've got to keep moving here because my time is almost gone here. Letter E, more grace via comfort and conception in verses 24 and 25. Let's look there. Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba. Notice David was comforted knowing where the child was. Now he could comfort Bathsheba, his wife. And in that comfort, he obviously spent the night with her. He went into her. They made love. And he lay with her. So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Okay? Here's more grace. Instead of judgment, what happens? With this knowledge of God and His Word, he could comfort Bathsheba in her loss as well. She needed comfort. She was probably devastated. The only child she's ever had, and it dies. And she knows why. Because, obviously, she had come to peace with David, and probably forgiven him already in the past here. Okay? Understandable? Okay? So, she is comforted by this loss as well. Matter of fact, let's go to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. We've got a few minutes here. Let's look at this passage. About comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul talks about God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he says in verse 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And that's why when you're hurting and you have grief in your life and you have pain and you have trials in your life, you need to turn to the Lord. Keep turning to the Lord and find comfort from Him through His Word. And that's what he's saying right here. Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, trials, and issues, that we may be able, after we've gone through a severe trial, to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. God comforts us as we go through trials, and that's why you show me a believer who's had tremendous trials in his life and is reaching out and comforting other people. I'll tell you, I'll show you a believer who's growing in grace. He's growing in grace here. Now, I didn't put anything down about this here, but I just want you to understand and note that. Matter of fact, Paul in verse 8 says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Things were so hot in Asia, we didn't think we were getting out of there alive. It was so bad. Well, what did you do, Paul? Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We didn't trust in ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves, but we trusted in God who raises the dead. Now, friends, if God can raise the dead, can He meet your trials? I think He can. You got the right guy on your side, if that's true. Trust God. He can raise the dead. And now he could have raised this child of David's if he had chose to, but he didn't choose to. Instead, he took that child home to be with himself. But God in His grace allowed David, through the knowledge of His Word, to comfort Bathsheba in her loss as well. Secondly, God ministered grace to them by allowing conception of another child. This would be Solomon. Okay? Solomon. This child would be a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant pertaining to having a descendant of David sit on his throne after him. God wasn't going to have that first child sit on the throne, but God in His grace allowed them to conceive another child, and that would be Solomon. And he's also called here, number three, God showed His grace by calling the child Jedidiah, another name for Solomon. What does Jedidiah mean? Beloved of the Lord, and the Lord loved this child. Now, God didn't dislike the first child. I mean, any child that's conceived in adultery or fornication, it's not that child's fault. You can't blame the child for that. So never blame a child that doesn't have a father or mother that's orphaned. That's just difficult and that's hard. God loved both of those children. God took that first child home, but then He raised up another one, Jedidiah, because it means beloved of the Lord, loved of the Lord. Okay? So let's go back now to Samuel. We've got to quickly finish this up. We're almost done here. Verse 12. Let's see, where am I here? I am. Yeah, verse 25. Verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. The Lord loved that child, Solomon. Okay? Now, notice these next few verses again, my next point there. More grace, victory over the Ammonites. Remember when David sent a coalition to the Ammonites and they shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments at the waist and they were insulted? This caused this whole Ammonite war. David's going to go over here and clean up now and take care of these guys. What did he say? Let's read it. I don't have a lot to say on my hand out there. Now Joab fought against Reba and the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rahab and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Notice how gracious Joab is to David. He could have claimed this victory for himself, but now that David's back in fellowship, David is now beginning to triumph again. He's having victory over the Ammonites, and Joab is instrumental in giving him the credit, even though Joab's been there the whole time when David was sleeping with Bathsheba back at the capital. He shouldn't have been doing that. Okay? So David gathered all the people together and went to Rahab and fought against it and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head and it weighed a talent of gold with precious stones and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and it all went to his treasury. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them into work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon that David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. David has a tremendous victory again, showing again he is in God's favor at this time because of his confession. But there's still going to be trouble ahead. I want you to know that that's what the rest of this book is all about. But here again, showing again God's grace, more grace, victory over the Ammonites. Lessons to learn here. I've got five of them quickly for you. Here they are. God warns us about sexual sin, like in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication, is what that verse says. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. There's warnings about sexually transmitted diseases and all kinds of other things for sexual sin. And David should have known that from the law, and we should know it as well, because that's not what God wants for us. Okay. Secondly, we need to keep short accounts with God. Confess your sins, don't cover them. And that's why don't put it off, don't wait a year to confess. God convicts you of something to say, Lord, that was wrong, my thinking was wrong right there, I need to confess that, I'm not going to cover your sin. Okay? Number three, when we confess, we can enjoy the mercy and grace of God even while reaping sometimes the painful consequences. David is enjoying the mercy and grace of God while he's reaping some painful consequences. And that's why even when there's trials in our life, God's grace and mercy is there. Let's keep that balance in our thinking in regards to these things. Number four, the discipline of the Lord is for those He loves. It is a sign of His love for us. Because those He disciplines, He loves. If you aren't disciplined of the Lord, you don't belong to Him. You're not saved by God's amazing grace. You need to get in the family of God. And that brings me to this fourth point here. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In our story, sin abounded in David's life, but we saw grace much more abound. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved by God's amazing grace, you are a sinner and your sin has abounded. You have sinned against God and you are in danger of hellfire. But where sin abounds, God's grace of the cross much more abounds. God sent His Son to die for you and for me, that we could be saved by grace, and He wants you to be saved. That's what Romans 5:20 says. Sin does abound in our lives, but grace much more abounds when we look to the Lord and we depend upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace tonight. We commit to You of this study of David. These two chapters are powerful, Father. Give us the wisdom and insight to see these truths. And now, although there's judgment here, there's grace and there's mercy as well. And we realize, Father, You are a God of grace and a God of mercy. You sent Your Son to die for us and pay for our sins. You want us to walk in fellowship with You. You discipline us that we might be holy and godly in the Christian life. You never leave us to our sin, even though You allowed David some time to confess. He didn't. You sent Nathan to confront him so that he would be willing to confess, and he did. He was open about it. And He's even recorded it in the Word of God for every generation to read and to learn. What an amazing man He is. And that's why, again, David is a man after God's own heart, except for this one infraction here. He's quick to confess. He wants fellowship with His Heavenly Father and with You, our Lord Jesus Christ, and I do as well. Pray tonight at the fair was a profitable night, and that the men that were there can talk to some souls about Jesus Christ. Pray for tomorrow, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And give us wisdom, Father, for these things. And we thank You again for those who came tonight. We commit the service to You. Might we learn these lessons by faith and not have to learn them the hard way. Like David. If David, the man after God's own heart, could commit a terrible sin like adultery and murder, we can as well. And might we learn that lesson. We need Your grace, Father, in Jesus' name.